Heavenly Father, we gather in this place because you've redeemed us and made us part of your kingdom, your new creation. And so, Father, we ask this morning that we would hear your voice to that end, that all that we're facing in our lives, the good things, the joyful things, but also the very, very hard things, would be brought into the perspective of your kingdom, of your grace. Only you can open our hearts and minds to your word in this way. And so we listen truly. We listen for your voice as we meditate together on these passages. We listen for your voice. Please open your word. Please open the gospel. Please remind us of the things we need to know. Please transform our character, our thoughts, our feelings, everything into conformity with your mind and your heart. Through Christ Jesus, Father, and we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. If we have any tiny people with us, they can be dismissed at this time. Also, if we have youth ministry, I think they're being dismissed as well. We're going to be in two passages this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21, and also John's Gospel, chapter 16. And we're going to start with John's Gospel, chapter 16. Listen, I know my sermons are long. I know. And here's why. Here's why they are. There are really two sermons in each one. There's the beginning where we start in the gospel, something from Jesus. And then we take that and we look into some other portion of Scripture. And I do this on purpose because we got to know that it starts with Jesus. And it grows from there into everything else the apostles said, everything else the Old Testament says. The scripture lights up like a runway on a dark night when you begin with who Jesus is. So that's why I do it this way. And I want you to know that had you been one of the early disciples, you would have been shocked almost daily by what Jesus said and what he did. Shocked by the circumstances he allowed into your life. We're going to look at one of those as right here in John chapter 16. Shocked by the ways in which he would say things to you and require you to trust him, even when you didn't understand at all what he was saying. Shocked by the fact that he was outside the religious establishment of the day, which was primarily moralistic and nationalistic. It was moralistic and nationalistic. Judaism at the time had degenerated, really. And it's a shock to know that he's outside of that. And here you are being challenged. Am I going to be loyal to this person, the Lord Jesus, or am I going to be loyal to my history or to my traditions or to my concept of religion? That's a shock as well. And it's precisely that shock that we need to actually relive on a regular basis, even as Christians here 2,000 years later, to be reminded of how radical it is to belong to Jesus Christ. He says some things to his men on the night before he's crucified here in John chapter 16. And he says basically, begin in verse 29. He has explained that he's leaving the world, going to the Father. The disciples think they understand this. Verse 29, the disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figures of speech." You get the impression it's like, whew, he finally said something I can understand. The interesting thing is, they still really don't understand. Only he knows how much they don't understand. What they do understand is they can trust him. They think he said something clear. He did. I'm going to be with the Father. Now, verse 30. "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus, and by the way, Jesus is taking their confidence out of their own ability to figure things out, and he's putting their confidence in him. He's teaching them how to think starting with what he says instead of thinking critically of what he says. They think starting with what he says. And that's really what the disciples are saying here is we've learned how to do this. We're going to start with what you say. And then we're going to interpret everything else through that. And that's the mark of a disciple. Jesus answered them, "Oh, really? Do you now believe? Good. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home." The implication, we understand you now. You're speaking clearly. The implication is we'll be able to do what you say. And we'll be able to stand tall. And we'll be able to do everything that... And he says, "You think so?" So what they're basically saying or thinking, and he's not criticizing them so much as he's simply gently correcting them, but what they think, what they are saying is we can lift our end of this thing. We'll be okay. You've told us the truth. We can lift our end. You can rely on us. And the Lord says, no, it's actually got to be the other way around. You have to completely rely on me because you're going to be scattered. And he's talking about the crucifixion, and they all ran away. They all ran away when he was arrested. And you know what happened with Peter and everything else. They meant well. They meant well. They just didn't realize how much they had to rely on him. He says, "You're going to leave me alone. Yet I'm not really alone. The Father is with me." The Father was going to take him to the cross. And the Father was going to leave him at the cross, in a sense, pour out his wrath on him. Jesus would trust the Father to do all of that and still say, "The Father is with me." Now that's a whole nother message. He would trust the Father on the cross, still saying, "The Father is with me," knowing that he was absorbing the wrath for us so that we would never have to be deserted. That's just, that's a whole nother sermon. This one sermon will be long enough. I'm not alone. The Father is actually with me. I've said these things to you. I want you to listen to me, he says. I've said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. Shalom is the Hebrew concept. The Greek word, eirene, is used, but it means shalom. I want you to be complete. I want you to have peace. I'm going to tell you ahead of time so that in me, when you think about me, when you're focused on me, when you're radically committed to me, when you let your full weight down on me, then you'll have peace. So you got to listen to what I say. In the world, you will have tribulation. That strong Greek word means all kinds of pressure and trauma, all kinds of pain. Take heart. I have actually overcome the world. Amen and amen. Okay, now let me point out three things. This is the first sermon. Okay. But it leads into the First Peter passage. And here it is. First, three things. First of all, he's saying basically three things. It's going to be harder than you think. It's going to be harder than you think. Do you ever feel like the Lord sort of tricked you into doing things by letting you think it would be easier than it really was? Do you ever say to the Lord, "If I'd known it was going to be this hard, I'd never said yes"? Oh, stop it. Some of you are looking at me like, not me, Rick. Everything, I know everything about this, and I never felt that way. Well, then, you haven't said yes to the right things yet. Because when you get drawn in to things where the water is a lot deeper and colder than you thought it was going to be, and where life is a lot harder than you thought it was going to be, and where you wonder whether or not the Lord is really with you, well, then you really start to sense what he's talking about. It is going to be harder than you think. They said, "Now we understand." He said, "You're going to be scattered. Something so bad is going to happen that it's going to completely strip your gears, and then I'm going to rebuild the gearbox. I'm going to rebuild it around who I am." That's what actually took place. And he also says, not only is it going to get harder for you, he says it's going to get harder for me on your behalf. Second thing he says is, so the first is, it's going to be harder than you think. Secondly, I will be with you despite what you think. And once again, when they ran away, they thought he was gone. They really did. That's why when he was resurrected, they didn't believe it. And they didn't believe it. If you're new to the Christian faith or you're just thinking about the Christian faith, you need to understand that even the disciples themselves didn't believe the resurrection when it happened. Even though he had explained to them that it would happen, they really didn't completely comprehend what was going on. And so when he says, I will be with you despite what you think, or when I word it that way based on this passage, there are these moments when you think God has deserted me. Or I've deserted God, but one way or another, there's been an irreparable rupture between me and God. Because look at how this whole thing has gone down. Look what has happened. Look what I've done. I ran away. Look what he did. He allowed himself to be crucified. Everything has gone bad in this thing. And Jesus says, I want you to have peace. I want you to listen to what I said. I will be with you despite what you think. That means there are going to be times when you think he's not with you, and he says, I still am. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age, he says in the Great Commission. Life will, if you're serious about your discipleship, life will dish out. The Lord will allow it to be dished out to you in circumstances in which you will think that you've been left behind, that you've missed his will, that somehow he's not there. And he says, listen very carefully to me. I want you to know I am there no matter what you think, no matter how you feel at the moment. I will be with you despite what you think. And that requires, of course, listening to me, which is why you feel like you're in the dark sometimes. Interesting, darkness doesn't stop you from hearing, just from seeing. Yeah, right? So if someone is on the other side of a very, very, very dark room and they're saying, come this way, walk this direction, you can zero in and you can kind of amazingly walk in that direction. You live by hearing and not by seeing under those circumstances. Boy, it is very hard when we're hearing him say one thing and we're seeing with our eyes something different, something that scares us, something that frightens us. Very hard to, that's why sometimes you have to close your eyes. You sometimes have to close your eyes and say, let me listen to you, Lord. You say you love me. I'm going to hang on to that with both hands till my knuckles are white. I'm going to trust that somehow you're doing something good because you say you... You see, that's what he's saying. He's, I've told you these things because when it looks like it's all wrong or it's too dark or whatever, you need to be able to listen to what I'm saying and trust me. It's going to be harder than you think. I'm going to be with you despite what you think. And finally, I've overcome more than you think. I've overcome the world itself. They believed that he, as Messiah, was going to run the world, which he is, but they didn't understand he was going to defeat evil itself. They didn't understand he was going to overcome the evil in the world. In John's gospel, by the way, the term world, cosmos, refers to the system, not just the material parts of the world, not just the matter that's in the world, the matter and the energy. That all comes from God too, by the way. But he's talking about the way the world works, the evil in it. In John's gospel, the term world is essentially about the system that's in the world, the way it works outside of his will. And he says, I've overcome more than you think I have. I'm actually defeating the evil and the death itself. Now, they did not have any idea about this. They didn't comprehend that. But he says, I have overcome the world. And they're thinking, okay, did it need to be overcome? They didn't realize how much it needed to be overcome and what needed to be overcome in it. But the cross of Christ and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, he actually turns death inside out. That is a promise that is beyond anything else you will ever hear in any other message on earth ever, all through human history, to turn death inside out, turn death literally into life and turn evil on itself and draw good, eternal good out of it. That's what when he says, I've overcome the world, that's what he's talking about. Let me tell you, and I'm tipping my hand, but you won't hear that anywhere else. I mean, you're going to hear me say that over and over in this message. You won't hear it anywhere else than in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You should take the gospel seriously if you haven't, you know. If you think it's just about religion, if you're thinking about Jesus Christ, but you're thinking it's about churchianity or religion, you should take a much deeper look at this. When he says, I've overcome the world, he's talking about a promise that you will not hear anywhere else. So he tells his friends, this is the way it's going to be. You say, well, what does this have to do with 1 Peter? Well, Peter was here, you see, at this moment. And Peter himself went through an absolutely horrendous failure that very night and in the wee hours of the following morning when he turned his back on the Lord. And yet in his heart he wasn't, and yet in his flesh he was. And he was broken by this. He was completely broken by it. And so he learned something. He learned about who Jesus is in the midst of trials. He learned that if he can take his own personal crucifixion and turn it into the greatest victory that humanity has ever seen, then there's nothing in Peter's life that cannot be turned into something good, no matter how painful the thing may be. He learned that. You say, well, what does that have to do with 1 Peter? Everything. Because in 1 Peter, he's writing the letter to his Christian friends who are wondering if it was worth it to give their lives to Christ because they were facing such opposition in the country in which they lived. Paganism was running things, and as Christians, they were considered to be not just odd, but evil. They were considered evil because they were living for only one God, one personal God, not the impersonal God of the Stoics or the Epicureans, but one really personal God, the God of the Bible, and not the pagan mythologies, and not the emperor who thought he was a God. Not for any of those. Everybody called them atheists. They called the Christians atheists, and they persecuted them because they were considered atheists. You should read some of the stuff that was said about them, that they were cannibals because they ate the body and the blood. They heard, see, people heard that they were doing this. It was communion, and they said, they're eating somebody in there. No kidding, you know? So all these things were said about them, and they lost their franchise in the world because they had given their lives to Christ. And so Peter is actually encouraging them. And what Jesus says, notice here in, if you're still in John 16, he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Peter actually teaches his friends how to take heart. He teaches them in 1 Peter how to take heart when the world around you looks like it's falling apart. Well, actually it is falling apart, but when you feel that very powerfully, how do you take heart? Interestingly, the Greek phrase there, take heart. It's only one word, not a phrase in Greek. It's two words in English. Take courage. It means to have confidence or firmness of purpose in the face of danger or testing. To be courageous. I won't have a show of hands, but are you in a situation where you're having to say to yourself right now, I need that. I need to take heart. I need to take heart in this particular situation. I need to take courage in this particular situation. Well, the good news is, first of all, you're not alone. Secondly, the Lord actually has very specific things to say about it. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be in verses 13 and following, where Peter talks to his friends. And he tells them, well, let's just have a, we'll read it. From verses 1 down through verse 12, which we've spent several weeks looking at just recently, he's been talking about the great things that the Lord has done for them. We'll get back to that. But it's all about their salvation. Beginning in verse 13, and we're going to go all the way to verse 31, he now begins to give them actual straight, clear, not just simply advice, but commands. There's three actual imperatives here, and then there's several other figures of parts of speech that draw together a real piece of instruction. I mean, he starts now to give real instruction to his friends. How to take heart, okay? For the rest of the letter, it's how to take heart in a world that seems to be falling apart. Let's begin in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's from Leviticus 11. By the way, all the New Testament writers assume that the Old Testament could be and should be read by Christians, and they should learn from it, not to act like Old Testament people in every instance, but to draw the moral reality from it in their Christian discipleship. So he says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, now there's a very Christian perspective. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, in other words, if you call Father, the person who's the actual judge of every human soul, that's your Father. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, shown, in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but notice the phraseology he uses here. Through him you are believers in God. Let me just toss something out, sidebar. We'll get back to some of it later, but people say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. Don't believe in God. Now that, I hope that stuns you a little. But that's what it actually says. He's really saying, you belong to God because you belong to Christ. If you don't belong to Christ, you don't belong to God. And we're going to get back to that, but I wanted to draw it out as we read it, and I want you to see how serious that is and how politically incorrect and how unlike your current culture this teaching actually is. You say, well, I want to be able to take heart. Well, then you had better take hold of this. Because if you try to take heart without taking hold of what I just said, that the only way to God is through Christ, then you'll simply be giving yourself a pep talk instead of actually taking hold of the reality. Anyway, so he says, you've been purchased with the blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, a reference to the Passover and the sacrificial system. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised God, who raised him from the dead, resurrection, and gave him glory. That's when he came back from the dead and is now indestructible and then was ascended and took over the universe, basically is what it says. Gave him glory so that your faith, your real confidence and hope are actually in God through Christ. Now that's a big long sentence originally, and it's a lot to cover. So let's go back and spend some time thinking about it. Okay, how do you take heart? Well, you take heart by paying attention to four things. And I'll tell you what they are ahead of time. First of all, what you understand to be true, your understanding. Secondly, you'll see your hope. Where do you place your real hope? Third, believe it or not, your character. By paying attention to what God is doing in your character, there is a way of taking heart when things are very, very hard. So he talks about character. And finally, where your final confidence is, where your real ultimate confidence is. So we'll talk about understanding, hope, character, and confidence. And as we look at these things and we draw them out, you'd be so proud of me that I'm not saying everything that can be said out of this passage. I'm only drawing four out of about 12 things. I mean, Peter's material is so packed. You can tell when you talk to somebody, they have more behind the counter than you're seeing on the counter. Do you ever talk to people like that? And you just know that they know a whole lot more than they're telling. That's exactly the way almost every line in 1 Peter is filled with. So, but we're only gonna talk about these four things. Okay? And I think we'll see perhaps how the Lord will help us. So let's begin. Understanding. And here's the statement, and these notes will be on the internet for you later in the week. But if you're a note taker and you still want to write things down, note this. Set your understanding in the truth of your rescue. And in fact, let me do this. Let me just give you all four of the statements so that you can see where we're going. Then we'll go back and we'll look at them. Number one, set your understanding on the truth of your rescue. Number two, set your hope fully on the grace that is coming when Jesus returns. Set your hope fully on the grace that's coming when Jesus returns. Third, set your character on God's character. Now that is super practical, and we'll get to it. And finally, set your confidence in God's work. Now, if we don't do this, then we lose heart when we're facing hard times. So I'm going to contrast each one of these four things. First, set your understanding on the truth of your rescue. Why? Because we tend to lose heart when we forget that we're part of a new eternal reality. Where do I get all that? All from one word. Leave it to a preacher. Verse 13, you see one word? Therefore. Therefore. It's even a shorter word in Greek, dio. D-I-O. Dio. Therefore. You say, well, is that a devotional thought? The word therefore? You got to be kidding me. You went to seminary too long. Your great learning has driven you mad. One word? You're going to preach on one word? Yeah. You know why? Because it points back to the previous 12 verses. Do you know what he's saying to them? He's saying, I'm going to tell you how to not lose heart, but you have to begin by understanding everything I'm saying is built on what I just did say. Therefore, well, what did he just say? He just explained to them the truth of the fact that they really have been rescued. Now, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who've repented and believed in Christ. In fact, they put so much faith in Christ that when their life began to go haywire and they began to be persecuted and things were very, very hard on them, the thing they went back to was, but I've given my life to Christ. See, that means that they had actually come to Christ. And they were having a hard time interpreting the hard times they were facing. So we're talking to Christians here. And notice that he says, therefore, meaning I want you to back up for a moment and think about what God has said about you. Why? Because we tend to lose heart if we forget that we are part of a new eternal reality. If you're losing heart, you're losing courage, you're thinking maybe it's a mistake to try to trust God during this situation. You're thinking maybe there's another way to deal with my problem other than trusting God. And we'll get to that in a minute because there's all the old habits we had to try to deal with our problems. If you're thinking all that, you've forgotten the gospel. You don't understand it. Your understanding of who you are has begun to slip. You've begun to lose track of who you are. I remember counseling a couple years ago who were having some marital difficulties. And the wife, they were really on each other. And had fights right in front of me. This is a great joy. When you're helping folks, they have a fight right in front of you. But you actually get a sense for what's going on. And it was actually not unproductive. And they ended up staying together, walking with God. But the wife said something really interesting. And she said, remember, honey, in the midst of this thing, she kind of sits up and she says, remember, honey, we're in love and we're married. So in the midst of this, she says, remember, we're married and we're in love. And you know what she's doing? She's getting back to the reality that is actually there, that has been obscured by the stress that has arisen. What Jesus is saying is something even more powerful than that, because marriage can be broken in this age. And it is only limited to this age, by the way. Some of you are going, oh. Whew. And some of you are saying, oh, that's a bummer. I'm going to leave that for another sermon. But it is limited to this age. But what Peter is saying, the same thing Paul would say, is that God has actually taken hold of you in something deeper and more profound than a marriage. And it's true whether you feel like it or not. And so Peter says, if you want to take heart when you're facing a really, really hard time, you have got to get back to the truth of what the gospel really says about you. And remember three things from verses 1 to 12. What God says about you, he says, first, I've chosen you and given you citizenship in my kingdom. I've chosen you. Remember chapter 1, verse 1? I've chosen you, which means you're actually an expatriate in this age. Your citizenship isn't here. You're part of it here. I'm using you here, but your citizenship is in the next age. He's chosen you and given you citizenship in another kingdom. I'll bet you've forgotten that. I'll bet you're not making, I know because it's me too, you guys. I mean, I'm not pointing the finger. I say I'll bet because it's the way I am too. And I do this all the time. I mean, I'm in the ministry. You would think, oh, well, surely you don't forget. Oh, yes, I do. I'll bet you've forgotten that God chose you out of the world to belong to him forever. And by choosing you, he took away your citizenship in this age, because I'll bet the thing that is most bothering you has something to do with something that's going to be left behind when you leave this age. I'll bet you. And so he says, you have got to remember, I chose you. And we talked about that. I know it raises questions. I know you also chose him, but he's smarter than you. He's the one, I know, you know, you're married to Christ, but he's the one who proposed. Do you understand? Do you understand? And yes, you made a decision, but he's the one who proposes. That means he loves you more than you love him. He chose you, and by choosing you, he also took away your citizenship in this age and made you a citizen of his kingdom, which is in another dimension right now and in the future. And for those two reasons, you can't see all of it right now, but it's there. I'll bet you if you're struggling in your heart one way or another, it's because you're not interpreting the life you're living in light of that. So he says, I want you to understand the truth of your rescue, because we tend to lose heart when we forget that we're part of an eternal reality as Christians. Notice the other things he says in these other verses, 1 to 12. He's reminding him in the word therefore. Remember, he's chosen you, but then he's also given you an indestructible inheritance in this other dimension, which I just mentioned. And finally, and this is another three-point sermon, but he's invested your trials with meaning. That means what you're facing has meaning. And remember, it's like smelting gold. You remember that the trial, if you respond to it, is actually creating in you a character that is like solid gold and developing your faith in ways beyond your wildest imagination, so that you will become this incredibly wonderful creature by virtue of the heat that you're taking now and trusting him. All of that, that's all in the word therefore. Paul is saying, are you facing a really, really hard time? I mean, Peter is saying, are you facing a really, really hard time? First thing I want you to do is set your understanding in the truth of your rescue. If you don't do that, you will tend to lose heart. Second, set your hope fully on the grace that Christ will bring when he returns. You see verse 13, preparing our minds for action, being sober-minded. Those are participles. I know that the grammar really blesses you, but you'll see why in a minute. Preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded. Here's the actual imperative. Set your hope. That's the command. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's a second way to deal with the hard time you're facing right now, and that is lift up your eyes and look to the future and realize when the Lord Jesus returns, whether you die between now and then, in which case you face him immediately, or whether he returns, when that happens, this entire experience that you're currently having is going to come into an entirely different perspective. He's saying fix your hope entirely, fully on that. Fully, not partially on that, which is what we usually do. We fix it partially on that and partially on the presidential election. Honestly, I mean, truly. Or partially on that, partially on the stock market. Partially on that, partially on our relationships that are flourishing or not flourishing here in this age. Partially on that, but really a lot right here. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you listen to me, it's like building your house on a rock rather than sand, so that when the storms come, you stand. What we find in our lives is that we don't actually set our hope fully on the grace, and because of the grace to come, we don't actually keep our eye on that future moment. And the result is we tend to lose heart when we look at this age for hope and don't think long and hard. And we'll get to that, but don't think long and hard about the gospel instead. We're looking for something here. It's going south on us, and it obscures the fact that there's this incredibly wonderful reality coming. The Lord is coming back. Do you really believe that? Do you live in light of that? Do you understand that that's taking place? If you've ever traveled abroad, worked in other countries, especially uncomfortable places, maybe in missions work, short-term missions work or long-term, or maybe in business. Maybe you've traveled, or maybe even on vacation, and then we're very glad to get home. Whatever the case, you know what it's like to be somewhere else and to be thinking to yourself, I'll be glad to get home. And you really don't lose track of that. Even no matter what you're going through, no matter how hard you're working, maybe you're an engineer, you're in another part of the world, you're building something for the company, you're doing something, but it never leaves your mind. You get up every day and you say to yourself, I have more work to do, but I can hardly wait to get on that plane and go home. I remember on one missions trip I was at, in a country that was not very fun to be in, and nobody, even the business people, didn't like to be there at the time. And I remember getting to the, I was on my way home. I never lost track in 2 weeks of being there, never lost track of the fact that I would eventually come home. I enjoyed the work. It was good work, ministry, but I was looking forward. And on that day, when we went to the airport, and they dropped me off at the airport, and I walked past a couple of armed guards and into this rather dark room where we were waiting to get on the plane. Half the light bulbs were out. And I looked around, and most everybody else is all business people. They're doing business in that country. An odd thing happened. Do you ever notice how experienced travelers always wait for everybody else to get on? Really, the experienced people, they're all sitting there, man. People who, you know, they come on, they say, okay, we're going to begin loading. And all the experienced old travelers, they're sitting there going, I don't have to jump up. I got a seat in there. I am not going to worry. Let all of the newbies jump up there and run to the front. Did you ever notice that? Sure. Happens all the time. Do you know that in that particular place, all these experienced travelers ran to the front? You know why? They wanted to take off and leave that country behind. That's why. They were really anxious to get wherever else they might be going. Do you know what Peter is saying? He's saying, if that's the way you feel about this life, that's actually fine. That's actually fine. Because if you put your hope in this age, if you put your hope fully in, or even partially, in this age, first of all, you will forget how glorious the next one is. And secondly, when anything goes wrong in this age, you will think everything is lost. So if you think everything is lost, how do you, for instance, when something really terrible happens and you think I should commit suicide, and I won't have a show of hands, but a significant percentage of people in this country seriously consider suicide every year, in the millions. Seriously consider suicide. In the tens of thousands actually commit suicide, but in the millions, consider it. If when something really bad happens and you think I should commit suicide, you really think there's no reason to live, at that point you're pinpointing the thing you were living for. That's the thing you were living for. Because now that it's gone, or they're gone, or the money's gone, or the career's gone, or the prestige is gone, the reputation is gone, now there's no reason to live. You know what's happened? You're kind of temporarily godless, because that was actually your God. If you think I should die rather than lose this, then you're actually, you see what's, and so you find out, oh, well, you know what? There was more of me on the sand than on the rock, and I didn't realize it until this thing came up. So your hope, where do you put your hope? He says your hope has to be fully on that next thing, on what Jesus is going to do. Fully, not just partially. Why? Because we tend to lose heart when we look at this age for hope. And the Bible is filled with that. So how do you do that? Well, he says it. Remember the two participles? Preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded. Prepare your minds for action. In the old King James, anybody remember the old King James? It's probably ringing in your mind if you memorized it like I did when I was a kid. Gird up the loins of your mind. Yeah, remember that? Because that's what it literally says. And it means, it's a metaphor, obviously, but they wore these flowing robes. And so if they had, everybody did, the men and the women, they wore long clothing that was like robes. And in order to do anything, they had to pick up the edge of the robe and tuck it in the girdle, the belt, so that they could move and their legs were free to run or to work or whatever it was. That's girding up the loins. That's what it was, and it was a metaphor. So the best way we could say it is roll up your sleeves. That's what we say, roll up your sleeves. Same exact concept, except he says about your mind. He said, well, how do I put my hope? What's this about hope that happens? How do I do that? You start thinking in the gospel again. You start using your mind again. You start reading again. You start saying, there's more to this. I need to know more about this. I need to be more serious about how the kingdom is, what it is to walk with Christ. If you wait until a crisis happens in your life before you dig deeply with your mind into the meaning of the gospel, then when the crisis happens, you will grab for some strength and it won't be there mentally. The time to learn about these things is before the crisis happens. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Think. I've often said, and sometimes been misunderstood, but I've often said that the primary organ of faith for a Christian is the mind. And people say, well, isn't it the heart? But in the Bible, they're almost interchangeable concepts. And there is emotion in it, but there is also cognition. You really think as a Christian, or do you? Do you think as a Christian? Do you say, do I really believe what you've done, first of all? And then secondly, do I know what I believe? Do I spend time meditating on it? Do I even take a class, for instance, on the subject and work hard at it? I teach at Pacific Bible College. One of the reasons for Pacific Bible College is kingdom think. And I'm not just advertising that. It just happens to be where I work part-time. I've got full-time, part-time, all kinds of things. Have you ever thought, I say to people, why don't you take a course, like for instance, Romans? Oh, I don't know. Can I audit? Meaning, can I do it without you giving me a grade? I'm afraid to learn more. I'm afraid to be challenged more. Well, okay, fine, you can audit. But if you don't exercise your mind and say to the Lord, would you show me more than I currently know about the power and the meaning of the gospel and the word of God? If you don't do that, you're not girding up the loins of your mind. You're not actually rolling up the sleeves of your brain and your mind. And then he uses another word, which means clear-headed. It's translated in the ESV, sober-minded. It's also translated self-controlled. It's kind of hard to translate into English. But basically, what it means is to have in your own thinking a kind of clarity. This is the way it is said in one of the lexicons. In control of one's thought processes and thus not in danger of irrational thinking. In control of one's thought processes and thus not in danger of irrational thinking. That's the word Peter uses. Irrational. Some folks listening to what I'm saying would consider the Christian faith itself irrational. Peter says, no, to not trust Christ, that's irrational. Make up your mind. Literally, make up your mind. I'll tell you why. Because if Jesus Christ is who he says he is and he did what he did, what it says he did, that is, come back from the dead, then to not believe in him is the essence, the ultimate irrationality. To not see life in light of that is craziness. You say, wow, that's pretty exclusive. If that's true, then most of the world is crazy. Uh-huh. Honestly, and I say that, I know I sound snarky. I don't mean to sound snarky. But you say, well, I've got to lay hold of something here because I feel like I need to take heart. You want to take heart? Get this straight. Roll up the sleeves of your mind. Be clear-headed about the gospel. Keep learning. Some people who think that being a Christian means not thinking, that is completely untrue. It is completely untrue. Faith is not the absence of thought or knowledge. It's the presence of a certain type of knowledge, an existential knowledge of who God is in Christ. And it is a thinking that grows from that presupposition rather than from the presupposition of atheism. It is very hard thinking. When I teach classes, the hard thinking that goes on, you should hear the discussion. Some of you have been in the classes. You can hear these discussions. Well, then, if that's true, what about this? And, oh, my stars, then that means that's true. I've seen people sit there reading and thinking, and then they'll just sit back and they'll like, oh, I never thought of that. Well, that actually is what he's saying you got to do if you want to face hard times. And you got to start now doing it. So where do you put your hope? Well, you put your hope in the coming of the King. How do you grow that hope? By getting smart. By actually saying, I want to know more. I want to roll up the sleeves of my mind. And faith is not, absolutely not the absence of thought. It's the presence of some very hard thought. It's very thorough thinking to be a Christian, but it's a thinking that's based on who God is. Okay, next, set your character on God's character, 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. They were saved out of paganism. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, Leviticus 11, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now we'll move on into verse 18 in a minute. But here's the point. Set your character on God's character. Say, what's that got to do with me weathering the storm I'm in right now? What's that got to do with me facing the whatever it is I'm facing right now? Well, we tend to lose heart when we go, now listen carefully, when we go back to the old ways of dealing with life. When we go back to the old ways and we refuse to lean into this new growth he's doing and we become careless. That's why he says, conduct yourself with fear. Let me look at it and unpack it a little. He says basically three things here. If you really want to face what you're facing, number one, resist the pressure from your former ignorant addictions. Verse 14, passions, Greek word, epithumia, translates into essentially addictions, but not just chemical addictions. There are emotional addictions. There are things that you have done to handle problems in the past that were part of your old life. And when you're facing a hard time, when it's really dark, it's amazing how those things come back to you. And they say, oh, well, this used to work. Before I came to Christ, when I would do this, when I would do that, when I was with those people, when I would try that thing, that always made me feel better. And yet you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Lord is saying, don't do that. But something inside of you says, if you do, you'll feel better. And what he's saying, identify that and resist it. That is going to hurt you. Worldthink will always offer some other way. If you really want to be able to take heart, then you have to say no to the old ways of dealing with things. And you know, we normally think of addiction as chemical addictions, and that's certainly an application. But I want you to consider something beyond chemical addictions. I want you to consider some of the emotional addictions, the way that we manipulate people, the way that we require other people to solve our problems for us instead of trusting God to do it. The way that we arrange our life so that we always get what we want, no matter what. Now, these are ways of coping that actually the Lord says, I'm taking some of these away from you. What are you going to do? You going to trust me about this? You going to let me be the one who meets that need? You going to let me be the one who moves your life in the right direction? Or are you going to require everybody else around you to do what you want in order to get what you think you need? See, these are all part of how we do things. In the pagan world, there was all kinds of ways to manipulate the gods to try and get what you wanted. And these people were thinking, man, it might have been easier back then. And Peter is saying, no, if you want to take heart, you can't go back there. You have to resist. There's these, and he says they're actually ignorant. He says they're out of touch with reality because they're out of touch with Christ. Secondly, he says, lean into your new character. That's where he says holy. And this is, when I say holy, when you hear the word holy, we usually think of it in a negative way. Our culture does. We think of self-righteousness and all this. Holiness, the literal meaning is to be set apart to God. So if you're going to say to yourself, well, I want to lean into this new character, this new character is to be completely set apart. And that means saying, Lord, you build into me the character traits of Christ through the trauma I happen to be facing. Why? Because those character traits, no matter what you're facing, will strengthen you to lift anything you have to lift. If you say, Lord, take the weight off of me, sometimes that's legitimate. Instead of, Lord, build the strength in me, then you're not going to lean into this. Holiness means thinking like Jesus. And if you want to say, well, what is the nature? What would I look like if I was holy? Would I wear something really weird? Would I act really weird? Is it religiosity? Absolutely not. It's not anything to do with religiosity. It's character on the inside that gives you a strength of character that is actually winsome. Other people feel it, and they actually love it about you. Holiness is a wonderful thing. You actually want to be holy. You just don't want to be religious. The good news is holiness will not make you religious. Holiness, being like the Lord Jesus, will make you strong. And his character, just list his character traits. He's incredibly good. Gracious, loving, kind, smart. Do you ever think of Jesus as being really smart? Most people don't. Most people think he's holy. He's not smart. My professor, my math professor, he's smart. The guy who runs the business I work for, he's smart. Jesus isn't smart. He's just an icon for religion. Oh, really? He's smarter than the guy you work for. He's smarter than your math professor. He invented math. He's really, really smart. Holiness means getting smarter in a lot of ways. Wise. He's wise. So, well, man, then I'd like to be holy. Yes, that's my point. You would like to be holy. You say, well, how can I be holy? Face the trauma you're currently facing by saying, Lord, build this character into me through this, whatever it costs. Being like the Lord Jesus, smart, wise, sacrificial, strong, radically committed to God the Father and the redemption of the world. Oh, whole nother message. Resist the pressure from your former ignorant stuff. Lean into your new character and be careful in your exile. Verse 17, this is all under character. When you're facing it, you're moving into this character and you're leaning into this holiness. And he says, so be careful. Verse 17, that's where he says, conduct yourselves with fear. We misinterpret that. We shy away from it. We think he means terror. He doesn't mean terror, but he does mean be careful, because the world is a dangerous place for faith. It doesn't help your faith. It doesn't help your wisdom in God. And if you are not careful, clear-headed, remember that word we talked about? Also means, it's translated sober-minded. It means not intoxicated. If you're not careful, the world will intoxicate you with stuff that'll take you away from Christ. That's what he's getting at here. When he says, be careful in fear, it means take care in your exile. Conduct your life in fear. Let me give you the illustration, at least the one that works for me. It's not you on a tightrope. Tightrope is definitely being careful. Do you ever notice that? I mean, the guy between two big buildings and he's got the big pole and he's walking along. I mean, you watch that guy. That guy's a careful guy. He's being careful. You can tell just by looking at him. He's being very careful. Why? He's on a tightrope. That is not what this means. That is not what this means. Well, then what does it mean? Because he says, conduct yourself carefully. Best illustration I can think of is when we used to ride horses. And we used to take them down to the coast. And we'd stay for a week or two at the coast and ride up and down the beach. And the horses loved it. And when you get those horses out onto that beach and you just let them go, they will fly. They think they're all the black stallion. They really do. They get out there, they smell that. You can see their nostrils flaring, and they just start jumping around, and you point them down the beach, and you don't even have to hardly tell them. They blast down that beach, and it is a rush to ride a horse as fast as the horse can go. And really be in the rhythm of a galloping horse is an amazing rush. It is such a blast. But you do not fall asleep while you're doing it. You do not lack attention to what you're doing. You're feeling everything. You're feeling what's going on with that horse. You can feel it moving under you. You can feel the rhythm and the power and the pounding of the hooves. You can see and you can hear, and you're watching everything. Because sometimes the horse will do things you hadn't planned. That's what I mean here. It is a rush to walk with God, but you cannot fall asleep in this business. This is a dangerous world we live in. You are at a full gallop. And you can, it, when he says, conduct yourself with fear, that's what he means. He doesn't mean terror like with a tightrope for fear I'm going to lose my salvation every other second. He means paying attention because you are secure, but this is powerful stuff you're dealing with here. And you have to ride it well. And he teaches you to ride it well. He'll pick you up when you fall off, but you're going to get back on again. And you have to pay attention. And a lot of times Christians don't. And when they don't pay attention, then when hard times come, they fall right off. They don't take heart. Why? Well, because they're not leaning into the character that the Lord is developing inside of them. So he says, live your life carefully. Why? Because that will be how you take heart. And he says, what do you really not want to do? You don't want to see yourself as a citizen of this age. You don't want to see yourself as the same as a person who doesn't belong to God. That's why he says, like obedient children, this is not just your judge, he's your father. You love him for who he is. And so the whole logic behind this is not fear of loss of your salvation. It's fear of offending the Father you love and who really is the authority of the universe. There really is only one God, and he happens to be your Father. When you know children who have a healthy relationship with a good father, they love their dad, they'll crawl up on his lap, they'll hang around with him, they want to learn from him, they're not afraid of him in a bad sense, but they really do not want to offend him, and they really do not want to do what he says not to do. In any healthy father-child relationship, there's that element. That's what he's drawing out of here. That's what he's saying. Is that really true? Because if that's really true, and then you're going through hard times, you will be able to take heart. You'll know your father loves you. You'll know that he'll get you through it. If you don't have that sense that I really want to obey, if you don't have, if you've fallen off the horse, if you're not living and saying I want to lean into what God is doing in my life, well then it will be very, very hard. Take heart. How? Set your character on God's character. And finally, set your confidence in God's work. 18 to 21. Knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Look at how he now draws it straight to the cross. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, was made manifest in this last time for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, Father did that for the Son, so that your actual confidence, that's the word faith, pistuo, means radical confidence, and your hope are actually in God. So you set your confidence in the Lord God's own work on your behalf. Why? Because we tend to lose heart when we get our eyes off the cross. Bottom line, you lose heart if you don't realize Jesus has done this for you. That's what he's saying here. He's actually accomplished this. You will lose heart if you lose track of that. He gives you three reasons. First, you were not purchased by things from this age. You were purchased with God's own life. If he purchased you with his own life, he is not going to let you go, and he's not going to let anything happen to you that he won't turn into something good. Anything, anything, anything. So whatever it is you're facing, it's got a good goal. And that's why leaning into the character, putting your hope in the future, remembering what he's done for you, that's why these things all go together to give you heart. Courage. Why? You were purchased by things not like this age, but by God's own life. Secondly, you were brought in not into your own story, but God's ancient and eternal story. He was foreknown, verse 20. What? You mean he's been planning this all? Oh, yes. He's been planning the redemption of the universe all along, and you've been brought into that story. And that brings everything into a different perspective. And finally, you were not being saved by faith in your own obedience. You're being saved by faith in his. You see, he was foreknown, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Why? So your confidence and hope are actually in God. That's why you're not on a tightrope. That's why you don't have to be fearful all the time. If you realize that, you realize he's the one who saved you. You're not saving yourself. And the gospel is that God became a human being, died for our sins, came back from the dead, gives his life to you, and takes all the blame for everything you've ever done, lifting all that burden of evil off of you and giving you his destiny. Now that's a hope. And that brings a perspective to everything you're facing right now, does it not? So, where are you going to put your confidence? You know, worldthink will offer you a whole lot, but none of it will bring a hope like this. Think through all the various philosophies that are available to you. There are several, actually. If you're sitting here thinking to yourself, you know, I'm not sure. I like this. I'm reading a philosophy book right now, a book by a philosopher who's not a Christian. It's very interesting because he says that the Christian faith is far superior. It's very interesting he says that. Far superior to philosophy. If only it were true. Honestly, that's what he says. And he gives Christianity a fair shake in this book. But he just doesn't believe that Jesus really came back from the dead. He refuses to treat it that way. He refuses to come. But he says the hope in it is amazing. Well, let me tell you what your options are. Your options in life are either to trust the Lord Jesus Christ completely with everything, Because there is a God. He did become a human. He really did come back from the dead. The gospel is true. You can either come to him or you can trust human thinking. And human thinking takes several forms. Let me just quickly run through them. Stoicism, an ancient philosophy, says, suck it up. That's what Stoicism says. Suck it up. You're part of a big universe and you're just a tiny part of it. Suck it up. Sooner or later, you're just going to become part of the universe. So suck it up. Epicureanism says, live it up, carpe diem, seize the day. And by the way, seize the day is part of a larger Latin phrase that goes like this. I won't do the Latin. Seize the day, putting as little trust as possible in the future. Did you know that's the second half of that? Carpe diem is followed by the phrase, putting as little trust as possible in the future. May I point out, in case you didn't connect the dots here, that's the opposite of what Jesus says. It's the exact opposite. Jesus says, seize and invest in the future because I'm running it and I'm redeeming it, and let that then change your perspective on the present. Carpe diem, Epicureanism, very popular today. They don't call it that, but it's really the way that our world wants to live, says live it up. Suck it up, live it up. Nihilism or nihilism says give it up. It's all meaningless. And that's really a very, very common thing. It's like it's all meaningless, give it up. Moralism says measure up. Moralism says you can be good, you can be better. And if there is a God and he looks at it, you look, you did all the religious things, maybe you'll get to go to heaven. Religious moralism, that's what it is. Pagan moralism, that's what it is. Karma, that's what karma is. You know that karma is just legalism extended into past lives? Did you know that? Karma is straight legal. There's no such thing as karma. You got to understand that. There's no such thing. But in Hinduism and forms of Buddhism that involve karma, you're suffering now because of something you did in a past life. You want hopelessness? What did I do? I don't know, but it must have been really bad. That is an utterly hopeless form of moralism that extends beyond, metaphysically, beyond this life. That's karma. You want that? Is there hope in that? No, there's no hope in that. Why? Because you can't do it. You can't live up to moralism. So moralism says measure up. Spiritism says make it up. Spiritism makes stuff up. I'm not kidding you. There's not a shred of evidence for most of the stuff in the New Age deal. And again, Pastor Rick, you're just being snarky, not being respectful. It's very hard to not be snarky. When it comes to situations where people say, I refuse to live by faith in Christ, I'm going to imagine an entirely new universe and bring it into existence. By imagining it, I kid you not, Eckhart Tolle in his book, The New Earth, where he swiped 27 verses from the New Testament to try and build credibility into his deal, he basically says, we're going to self-evolve into a new earth. He takes it right out of the Bible and says, we're going to evolve ourselves in that direction. Not a shred of historical evidence for that being able to be done. Make it up. Stoicism, suck it up. Epicureanism, live it up. Nihilism, give it up. Moralism, measure up. Spiritism, make it up. Those are your options, or the gospel, which says, look up. God has actually done this. You need to look to him. And honestly, when you're facing really, really hard times, even as a mature Christian, who knows the verses I've been quoting, is familiar with the scripture, knows the essence of the gospel, the Lord continues to come to us and say, you're not thinking in the reality of what I've given you. You have got to look, keep your eyes, you know, keep your eyes on me. I know what I'm doing. If you're not a Christian, my friend, forgive my snarkiness about whatever philosophy you came in here with. But honest and truly, these are your options. By far, historically, the best option is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Spiritually, the best option is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Materially, physical bodies, real resurrection, new heavens, new earth, the best promise is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, do it today and say to him, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, would you please forgive me and make me part of this? Whatever this is, I don't get it all, but I Stoicism, Epicurean, all these other things that I've thought, sort of pieces of each one, I don't want those. They actually don't give me any kind of hope like this. I give you my life. I trust you. I believe you. Please fill me with your heart. He will do that. You'll become a Christian. You'll be immersed in the reality of who God is. We've got some folks up here afterwards who will pray with you. I'm up here. The other pastors are here. I beseech you on behalf of God, be reconciled to him. The gospel's true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. For those of us who know you and have known you for a long time, frankly, Lord, we repent of just forgetting the basics, forgetting the power of your hand on our lives, what you've done for us, what you've promised to us, and becoming completely enamored with the traumas that we're currently facing and the griefs. We pray that you get our eyes onto what you've given us here that we might take heart and move forward against whatever the odds seem to be. We pray, Father, that you'd remind us of these things over and over and over again and keep our minds on the redemption that you've supplied. And for those of us who are not Christians yet, but are thinking about ultimate reality, I pray, Father, that the Spirit of Christ, that the truth of the gospel would penetrate and bring this amazing relief, this healing that only you supply to us when we begin to actually talk to you instead of just about you, and we begin to trust you for the first time. And I pray that you would bring people into that reality this morning. Anybody within the sound of my voice, I pray, Father, that they would enter in to the truth of the gospel and the promise of eternal life. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. See you later.